First, I want to say a belated thank you to all of you that prayed for me and my family excuse me, while I was deployed. It really meant a lot, but added a lot of mental security knowing that you were praying for us and that Trisha had a church family to call on while I was gone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Larry Stewart, by the way. Just didn't get up here and start talking. When Mike called me and asked me to give a testimony, he told me that his sermon was going to be on whether or not military careers are biblical. What he didn't tell me was what the answer to that question is, so I'm a little bit nervous to find out. The Marine Corps motto is Semper Fidelis, which is always faithful. And I'm in the Air Force and not the Marine Corps, but that's been God's motto to me for the past 6 months and even for the past 22 years of my career. It's not to say that things have always been easy, but God has always been faithful. As most of you know, this past February, I deployed to Iraq for 6 months. The previous year, I had been scheduled to go to Iraq in March of that year. It would have been for 4 months instead of six. I would have been back for the birth of the baby. I wouldn't have missed as much stuff. As it turns out, I went for six and missed most of my daughter's first year, missed birthdays, a couple of high school graduations, wedding. And I don't say that to get sympathy, just to set the backdrop that we had some pretty emotional stuff going on when I left. As usual, Trisha was the first one to get it together and realize that God was going to take care of us and he was going to be faithful. And he had through our whole marriage and career, and he would again. So on February 25th, I got on a plane. And about 3 or 4 days later, at 4 a.m, I landed in Baghdad. The first couple of days, the first couple of weeks, I slept for about 4 hours a day. U.S. Special Forces were training Iraqi Special Forces right across the road from our compound, our living compound. So there was always gunfire and explosions and helicopters and airplanes and just a lot of noise. The first couple of days, I kept expecting John Wayne to jump out of an airplane in a green beret and come walking across, but that didn't happen. Well, we got used to it. In fact, we got so used to it that we started making fun of the new people that would come in and would duck when they'd hear an explosion. It's nothing. During the deployment, God manifested his faithfulness in big and small ways. Trisha was in Denver for our nephew's wedding. The transmission went out in the van, but it was covered under warranty, so we got a brand new transmission out of it. We were healthy the entire 6 months. No broken bones, no major illnesses, no nothing. The house, nothing happened to the house. Didn't burn down or anything like that. The day after I got back, our deck collapsed. So it was. God also honored our request to use that time for growth. I was able to lead a Bible study on the Da Vinci Code, and Trisha was able to lead a girls' Bible study for 4th and 6th grade. So we both grew. I had a very difficult boss, and God used that to expose some areas that I thought I had dealt with to deal with those again. One of the ways God showed his faithfulness was pretty unexpected. Part of our duties were to do honor ceremonies for fallen soldiers. And it was part of my responsibility to organize those. And what we would do is we would gather at the back of the plane and we would carry the casket onto the aircraft for the trip home. The 6 months I was there, we did about 40 ceremonies for over 100 people. Did them in 120 degree heat at the middle of the day. We did them at 2 a.m. and there was only the mortuary team and a couple other people. And we'd gather on the back of the aircraft afterwards, and inevitably, the chaplain he'd say the name of the deceased, he'd say a short prayer, and almost always they'd read the 23rd Psalm, and I'm just going to take a second to read it to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As I heard this psalm read over and over again, I thought, here I am. It's 120 degrees most days. Water is so precious. We can only take 3-minute showers. The dirt and the dust are everywhere. But I am completely and totally secure. And the reason is because that my God is David's God. And he was faithful in David's day, and he's faithful in my day. And God promised me that if I put faith in his son, that nothing was going to separate me from that. Not insurgent attacks, not being away from my family, not all the things I was missing back home. Nothing was going to separate me from that. And so I just want to maybe give you encouragement or whatever that no matter where you're at, God is faithful, and he was faithful to my family for the whole 6 months. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Larry, for that good testimony. You can relax regarding the sermon. Today we come to the last message in our series on the ministry of the marketplace. I want to thank George Fouché and Phil Thingvall for excellent messages on this same topic during my absence. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll begin a new series on the life of Christ. As is fitting for the season, we'll begin with his nativity, but even after Advent, we will continue with the life of Christ from the book of Matthew. I remember back in 1967 when my wife and I were attending First Baptist Church of Dallas. Dr. W.A. Criswell announced one Sunday that he was going to preach for the rest of his life just on the life of Christ. He was my age at that time, and I don't suppose he realized that he would continue to preach there at First Baptist for 35 more years. Relax, I won't be doing that here. But Criswell continued to preach on the life of Christ. I understand he didn't keep that commitment entirely, but his reasoning was very meaningful to me. He said, if Jesus is our Savior, and if Jesus is our example, if we want to be like Him, then it behooves us to learn as much as possible about who He was, what He did, and what He taught. It's my intention for us to spend a great deal of time over the next several years, probably in 3 or 4 month segments, studying the amazing, awesome life of Jesus. My sermon title for today is The Centurions. Does God approve of military careers? There are quite a number of centurions mentioned in the New Testament, but I want to focus our attention on just two of them. One is the man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. The other is an unnamed centurion from Matthew chapter 8. Did I say Matthew 10 and 11? I meant Acts. Acts 10 and 11 and Matthew 8. These two soldiers are presented in an extremely positive light in the Scriptures. I want you to open your Bibles to Acts 10 and we'll begin our study talking about Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 1. Caesarea, the location of this opening verse, is a city built by the Romans right on the Mediterranean Sea, about 40 or 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa, that's a little town on the coast, about 30 miles south of Caesarea, to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. The first thing I notice here is that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, demonstrates remarkable interest in the things of God. As a centurion, Cornelius was a non-commissioned soldier, officer, in charge of 100 men and part of an Italian cohort, which usually consisted of 600 soldiers. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Palestine. It's where Pilate lived most of the year. So it is not surprising that there were a lot of soldiers living there as well. This Gentile officer, we are told, is devout, God-fearing, honest, generous, and sincere. But he apparently is not a saved man. There's no better scriptural example that I can find than Cornelius to show that it is possible to be religious, even devout, and yet spiritually lost at the same time. Neither his alms nor his prayers had availed to bring him salvation. And were it not for the fact that God's grace is revealed to him through his servant Peter, he would not have become a Christian. But then no one would become a Christian without the unique exercise of God's grace. I find in Cornelius a fulfillment of Christ's promise in John 17:7. He said, if any man is willing to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know the truth. And friends, I think that's the ultimate answer to the old bugaboo question that the atheist or agnostic loves to ask. But what about the heathen who have never heard? If a person in the darkest corner of the darkest continent desires truly to know God's will, he shall know the truth. Even if God has to perform a miracle to bring him the truth. The miracle in Cornelius' life is a vision that he has at 3 o'clock one afternoon. Look at his response to God's revelation. An angel speaks to him, commending him for his alms and his prayers, and tells him to contact Peter, who is about 2 days away. One might profitably ask why the angel himself doesn't share the truth with Cornelius. And I think the ultimate answer is that angels have never experienced salvation, and therefore they're not well equipped to share it with others. But we have experienced the forgiveness of sins. We have the ability to share that truth with others. How sad that so many of us are reticent to do so. Though Peter is 30 or 40 miles away in Joppa, Cornelius immediately dispatches two of his servants and one of his trusted soldiers to this important mission. The Holy Spirit, we're told in verses 19 and 20, is leading in all of this. And not surprisingly, the Holy Spirit is working on the other end of this equation. For we find in the second scene of this drama that Peter, a Jewish apostle, demonstrates remarkable chutzpah in the face of God's commands. First of all, let me note that isn't it exciting when God leads one person to seek help, he prepares someone else to give help. When he leads one person to witness, he prepares someone else to receive that witness. Let's look then about how God prepares Peter to share the truth with Cornelius. Peter is, of course, the leader of the apostles, a man of boundless energy and great commitment to God. He is seen here in Acts 10 also as a man of prayer. He is praying at noon. Undoubtedly, he also prayed at morning and evening because those were the normal times for prayer. The Scripture never commands us to pray three times a day, but Peter is following in a significant train here of godly men like Daniel. He goes up to the flat roof of his house to pray, probably for privacy and to avoid the distractions of a busy town. He too experiences a vision. He sees something like a great sheet lowered to the earth, full of animals and birds and reptiles, many of which were unclean according to Jewish dietary law. The Lord speaks to Peter and says, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter's response is, "No way, Lord." I said that Peter, an apostle, demonstrates remarkable chutzpah. That word may not be in your vocabulary, but you certainly understand the concept. Chutzpah is a Hebrew or Yiddish word, which means audacity or brashness. Webster's offers the following synonyms: self-confidence, nerve, gall, arrogance, and temerity. It also gives an example of chutzpah. It says a boy is on trial for murdering his parents, and he begs for leniency from the judge because he is an orphan. That takes nerve. That's chutzpah. Now think with me about Peter's initial response. Anyone who says Lord cannot rationally follow it up with no way. If Jesus is Lord, he must be obeyed. Now the vision is repeated three times, probably because Peter is so dull. It takes him three times to get it through his skull. And the message that God is sending loud and clear is that when he has cleansed something, no person should call it unclean or unholy. But while the ostensible subject here is food, God has something more profound in mind. He has in mind not the foods that Peter should be eating, but the people Peter should be loving. Let me back up and try to communicate what is happening here theologically. In Old Testament Judaism, certain animals were considered unclean. God set this up in the Mosaic Law. I think there were health reasons for that while they were wandering through the desert. But there was also a reason that God wanted them to be distinct. He didn't want them to eat what other people ate. He wanted them not to assimilate with the culture around them. Furthermore, certain people were considered unclean, and the Israelites were forbidden to assimilate with those people. Unfortunately, the Jews interpreted these laws to mean that they were the only ones who were acceptable to God. They were the only ones who could receive salvation. That's not what God was trying to communicate. God really wanted them to be evangelists and to share His truth with all the nations. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we discover that God has changed the rules. You know, He can do that. He set up the rules in the first place. He can change them if He wants. God has decided, when we come to the New Testament, to quit treating His chosen people as children, telling them when to get up in the morning and what to eat and how to worship. And there are 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. God says, "I'm going to start treating you as adults." When Jesus died on the cross, all the distinctions of the Mosaic Law regarding diet were fulfilled, and they were abolished. At the same time, the Old Testament rules about not associating with non-Jews were also abolished. Jewish apartheid was no longer required. In fact, it is no longer permissible. One of the key themes of the New Testament is that God is breaking down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free person, between male and female. That is the ultimate message in the vision of the sheet. Now look at Peter's ultimate response to God's revelation. Peter receives the Spirit's chiding, and he invites Cornelius' representatives in, and he gives them lodging. Don't overlook how difficult this must have been for Peter. He has to change his whole lifestyle that he's been living his whole life. He's never had a Gentile sleep over in his home. He's never had a Gentile at his dinner table. And now he is told to invite these two servants and this soldier into his home. The trustees of the subdivision are surely going to be calling a meeting to enforce the covenants that all the Jewish neighborhoods held. Peter is exhibiting amazing courage here, despite his original chutzpah. On the next day, he heads for Cornelius' house in Caesarea. And there, when he arrives, he finds Cornelius with all his friends and his family. For Cornelius, this is a chance of a lifetime to hear a message from God. And he wants everyone important to him to be present. As Peter enters, Cornelius meets him and falls at his feet in reverence. It's remarkable that a member of the subjugating military garrison is falling down at the feet of one of the occupied people. This is amazing what's going on here. Of course, Cornelius believes Peter to be a representative of Almighty God. So it's the natural thing for him to do. Peter, on the other hand, tells him to stop. He says, stand up. I am only a man myself. I find that kind of interesting in view of the Roman Catholic teaching that Peter was the first pope. His alleged successors don't seem to have any problem with this kind of behavior that Cornelius is exhibiting. Well, it's now time for Cornelius to recount the vision that he received. And he does so. He concludes by expressing the eagerness with which he and his family and his friends are awaiting the message that Peter has to deliver from the Lord. Believe me, this is a preacher's paradise if there ever was one. A prepared preacher and a prepared congregation make a wonderful team. We don't have time this morning to analyze or even to read the message that Peter brought to Cornelius and his friends. But it is a powerful witness regarding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, focusing on his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And then Peter concludes by calling them to faith in the Lord Jesus. He says that everyone who believes in Jesus, verse 43, receives forgiveness of his sins through Christ's name. And the result is wholesale trust by this wonderful audience. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, which amazes Peter's Jewish comrades that went with him. They couldn't believe that the Holy Spirit would come on a Gentile. And then Peter orders these new believers to be baptized, showing that they are fully accepted into the church with the Jewish Christians. Let me remind you again that we are dealing here with a Roman soldier who is part of the occupation force in Palestine. Put this in today's situation. In Iraq or in Gaza, here is an occupying soldier being ministered to by one of the occupied. And he becomes one of the very first Gentile Christians in the church. Does that automatically imply that God approves of military careers? No, of course not. No more than Jesus' acceptance of the woman taken in adultery means that he approves of her career. But I would point out a significant difference. Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." He did not say to Cornelius, "Go and fight no more," or "Go and serve Rome no more. Nor are we told that Cornelius sought an early discharge from his service to Rome. In fact, in this whole story, there is not a single hint that this man's work is anything but pleasing to God. I want you to turn to the next passage, which is Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to read about another centurion, this man unnamed. And we will begin our reading in verse 5. The town of Capernaum mentioned here is the hometown of Peter, right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Years ago, when I taught in Bible college, I would ask my first-year students a question in the first class they attended. I would say, when is the last time you surprised God? And I get back some blank stares and then some furrowed brows as they try to think back through the last week or the last month or the last year. Once in a while, someone would offer a screwball answer to that question because it was a trick question. You have never surprised God because God can't be surprised. He is omniscient. But if I were to ask a different question, when, or rather, what does it take to surprise Jesus? That question can be answered. And it is answered right here in our text today. You see, Jesus was God, but he was also man. He was absolutely unique in history. His deity was veiled. The book of Philippians says that he gave up, the term was he emptied himself. It's the concept that he gave up the independent use of some of his divine attributes. And I think one of those was omniscience. At one time, he said he did not know the time of his own second coming. Only the Father knew that. That's mind-boggling to us. But Jesus could be surprised. In fact, he could be astonished. It only happened twice, according to the New Testament. And both times, what he was astonished about was faith. One time, he was astonished at the lack of faith in the people of Nazareth, his own hometown, who had seen him grow up as a perfect human being, who had witnessed his miracles, and they did not believe. The other time is here in this story where he is astonished at the presence of faith. The degree of that faith, the person who is exercising that faith, he is astonished. One of the most common words in religious lingo is faith, but there's an awful lot of fuzzy thinking about what it is. I found this definition that I like. Faith is a willingness to bet your very life on the promises and character of God. It is the willingness to bet your very life on the promises and character of God. I think that describes well this centurion's faith. Let's look first at his character. Who is this man who stands out above all the people in Israel, including Jesus' own disciples? Well, he's a military man. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier safeguarding the interests of Rome in occupied territory. Yet he is also a compassionate man, as seen in the treatment of one of his servants. This man is not an employee, friends. This man is a slave. Slaves were human tools. They were owned. They could be bought. They could be sold. They could be discarded. They could be killed. But the centurion sees his servant as a fellow human being. And the illness of this servant generates great compassion in him. Now, the centurion is also a very religious man and a humble man. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, tells this same story and offers us a little bit of additional information. Luke tells us the centurion's emissaries came and pleaded with Jesus in the man's behalf. And here's what they said to Jesus. This man, this centurion, our boss, deserves to have you do this, Jesus, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Now that's an impressive resume. But the reasoning of these emissaries makes for very bad theology. This man deserves to have Jesus do this. The man himself would have been shocked to hear his own emissary say that. They're trying to help him out, so I'll give them credit for that. But their reasoning is terrible. The man himself says, according to Matthew 8, I do not deserve you to even come into my house, Jesus. Now, while the emissary's reasoning is faulty, the facts that they share about the centurion are apparently true. He has been a very generous man. He built their synagogue. Now, that might seem just unrealistic because many of the synagogues were huge buildings, very expensive. But one of the things we learned on our trip this week was that a synagogue was anywhere 10 Jewish men would meet for worship. So this could have been a building that a soldier could have afforded and could have put his efforts into. At least the Jewish people are extremely grateful to him for his service to them. Now when we consider his faith, we look at the amazing words of Jesus, or amazing words of this man, and we'll look at Jesus' words in a moment. He said, you say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. He somehow knows that Jesus is not handicapped by not being present. He knows that the power of Jesus is in his person and in his words. Nothing more is needed. Then the centurion illustrates this from his own life experience in his own work. He doesn't have to be present in order for his commands to be obeyed. When a centurion told a soldier to jump, the question was, how high? This man is a military leader and knows that he must be obeyed. How much more should the Lord of the universe be obeyed? And then Jesus affirms this man, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And the story ends with the observation that that very hour the servant was healed. Apparently, Jesus had never before healed anyone from a distance. If you read the chapters immediately preceding Matthew 8 and Luke 7, you'll find a lot of miracles being performed. Jesus touches a leper and heals him. He heals large crowds of people that are brought to him. He goes to see Peter's mother-in-law and heals her of a fever. There's a group of guys who have a friend who believe the presence of Jesus is so important that they carry their friend, a paralytic, up on the roof, take off the roof, and lower him down so he can be next to Jesus so that he can be healed. He drove out evil spirits by grabbing the individual and telling the spirits to be quiet. All those miracles were done before the centurion asked for a miracle. And I suppose he knew about those things, or at least he had heard about them. But there is no precedent that we know of for Jesus doing a miracle long distance. And yet this man believes Jesus can do it. Buster Sorries is an amazing black preacher who spoke here a little over a month ago at a gathering of some 300 pastors. He spoke on Matthew 8. And this is one amazing thing he said. Normal faith believes God will do what God always does. Great faith believes God will do what God rarely does. Astonishing faith believes God will do what God has never yet done. That's the kind of faith that this Roman centurion exhibited. Finally, this morning, the subjects of the kingdom, according to Jesus, grieve him with their remarkable lack of faith. I only want to touch briefly on this point. Jesus compares the centurion's faith to the faith of his own people to whom he came, the Jewish people, the chosen people, the people to whom the Ten Commandments were given, the people to whom the Mosaic Law was given, the people to whom he sent the prophets, and the apostles, and eventually Messiah Jesus. And he says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And that's bad enough, but then he goes on to say, many will come from the east and the west. Thank God, from the west. And will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, the people to whom Jesus came, the people of Nazareth, the people of Israel, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He doesn't say this with any sense of joy, friends, but with sense of grief that those who do not accept him as the Savior will spend eternity in hell. What a powerful reminder this is. That merely being in a privileged class, like one of God's chosen people, merely being exposed to the truth does not guarantee a personal relationship with God. It does not guarantee eternal life. Now, each of the Roman centurions mentioned in the New Testament are spoken of favorably. In fact, Cornelius in Acts 10 and the unnamed centurion in Matthew 8 are among the most highly praised individuals in the whole Bible. Would that be the case if a military career were disapproved by God? I don't think so. But I'll go further. I believe God not only doesn't disapprove of military careers, but He actually actively affirms soldiers and their work in the kingdoms of men. The evidence is not only anecdotal, as we've looked at today, looking at two examples, but it's theological. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, there's an amazing passage about human government and how God sets up leaders and takes them down. It doesn't mean that God approves of all that governments do or all that government leaders do. But it does mean that they are there because God put them there for one reason or another. At one point in his argument, God says that, through Paul, that the head of the government, and I quote, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Please remind yourself that Paul wasn't writing under a democracy, friends. He was writing this under the brutal dictatorship of Nero, the Roman emperor. I suspect Paul is speaking here of police powers, but the military and the police were not clearly divided in the first century. And I believe what he says here applies to the military. I'm aware that there are a number of people in this church who have Mennonite backgrounds, and some of you, therefore, may have pacifistic tendencies. You've been brought up that way. I respect the pacifist view, especially when he seeks alternative service. I especially appreciate the pacifistic argument that we should put as much aggressive effort into pursuing peace as we do into winning wars. However, fundamentally, I believe it is a mistake to conclude that Christians should never serve in the military. It is an honorable profession, and we should be grateful to the men and women who serve us in this manner. But what is even more clear in our scripture text today is that God affirms the powerful influence that godly soldiers can have, not in the kingdoms of men, but for His kingdom. When a military man or woman rejects the power trip that their uniform grants them or their gun gives them, when they reject the language and the promiscuity that is so common among military personnel, when they exhibit godly characteristics and pursue God with all their heart, there is no end to the positive influence they can have for the cause of Christ. I appreciate so much Larry sharing about the Bible study that he did to help these 38 soldiers understand the error in the Da Vinci Code and to get their eyes and hearts focused on the truth of God. I guess the way I would like to conclude this series is to return to the beginning where we started. Work, we said, is a divinely established institution. One of only four, I think, that are taught us in the Scripture. The other three being family, government, and the church. Work should not be viewed as the secular part of our lives, which we must do in order to be able to enjoy the sacred part of our lives. For work actually preceded the fall of Adam and Eve. And work will be with us in heaven after the fall has been eradicated. The fact is, we could not survive in any meaningful fashion. And chaos would reign were it not for work. Work is God-ordained, God-blessed, and God-regulated. I close with a statement that I came across this week, written by Martin Luther King, Jr. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. I would only change it and say, here lives a great street sweeper who did his work for the glory of God. May that be true of each of us and the jobs that God has given us to do. Let's pray.